This morning, we bless the holy name. We thank you, Lord, for this fine weather, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace upon us today. As we come, Father, now to sit at your feet to hear thy word, we ask for your blessing, Lord, and open our hearts and our ears, so Father, to the receiving of that precious word of truth. Give us some golden nugget, O Lord, something, O Lord, that will bless us, Father, in this study that we're having, Father, Lord, and that you just bless us, Lord, our spirit, and strengthen us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go to the book of Luke. And much of what we're going to go through today is something which I've touched on, and we are very, you know, well enough. There are going to be three chapters to read today, at least 40, 15, and 16. So we are going to Luke chapter 14 now. And he said, it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they are watching. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyer and the Pharisee, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway put him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things now. This is one of the, several times that when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, he was confronted by the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. Is that right? So apparently now when this one of the Pharisees called him to go and eat bread in the house on the Sabbath day, they were watching him again, and Jesus knew their heart, and so there was a man was abducting and said, okay, is it okay for me to heal on the Sabbath? Is it all right to heal on the Sabbath? None of them answered him. Okay, so he healed the man, and then he made this command, the same command. If you have an ox and it fall out in the drain, would you not take him out on the Sabbath day? And you know, as I said this, and I want to say this, that in the commandment of God, 6 days thou shalt labor, and the seventh day thou shalt rest, and thou shalt not do servile work. And he said, do not labor. Okay, now, the Bible did not say anything else. But when the Pharisees came along, they started to interpret that part of the scripture, or the law of God. When God simply said, 6 days thou shalt work, and the seventh day thou shalt rest, and thou shalt not labor. So to them, they say, okay, now, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Okay, we all know that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. But yet, they say, okay, we can lead a cow out of the stall if there's no water in for him. We can lead him out of the stalls and then bring him to the water and let him drink. Or if we see an animal fall into a ditch or a hole and couldn't come out, so we can, lift him up. But some of them don't even lift him up. They will put straws. They'll form some kind of a netting or something near to the edge of the hole so that the animal could have some grip to come out by himself. So they interpret the way the law. But you see, God is not saying that about when he said, thou shalt not do sabbath work, it means that you cannot really seek to do laboring work. Like he said, on the Sabbath day you go out in the field and start to sow and to plant. You're not supposed to do that. On the Sabbath day, okay, you need to repair a chair. You're going to repair a chair, which you can repair some other day. Let me say, you don't literally go and labor. But when you see there is a necessity of something, alright, you need to do it, you need to do it. And you don't want your the poor animal to be in the hole, in the pit. When he's down there hurt, you have the right to lift him up. You see, so the Jesus was saying, he said, okay, for me to hear on Sabbath day, they keep quiet now. They know that they have condemned their own self, when they even bring up an animal out of a drain or a pit. Okay? Verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those who were bitten, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden to any of any man to a wedding, sit not in the highest room, lest the more honorable man, then thou be bidden of him. And he that bid thee and him once and bid him come and said to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. And when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bid thee come, he may say unto thee, Friend, go on up higher, and then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that fed him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, neither thy rich neighbor, lest they also bid thee again, and the recompense be made of thee. But when thou make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now this one is very simple for us all to understand. Now, Jesus was among all these Pharisees. Okay, he was bid to one of the Pharisees' home. So all the Pharisees and the friends of the Pharisees were there. They were all bidden to this meal. Okay, this feasting. On that Sabbath day. And Jesus noticed one thing. That everybody wants to sit on the most important place. In the table, around the table. Alright, the meaning of more exalted position of the table. And when Jesus noticed that, so he talked about, say, when you are bidden to a dinner, please don't go and find yourself sitting on a higher place as if you are very important. I remember when I was in Pakistan, the first time I was there, this brother, Pastor Shamu, being that he came out from denomination several years ago, still have contact with some of the denominational preachers. So one of the pastors in the church said, oh, okay, you have a visitor, so let him, we want to invite him to come to our what we call opening ceremony of the church, the dedication of the new church. And invite your friend, your pastor from overseas to dedicate the church for us. So actually, as I told you, we went at 8 o'clock, it ends up after midnight, ridiculous, because there are all kinds of entertainment, there are Muslims coming to sing Christian songs. And he's collecting money, from all the people. And while he was singing, the people come out one by one, put money onto his little bag. So all the kind of entertainment were going on. And here was a pastor, he called himself the bishop. Man, he was dressed in a big coat and dressed very nicely. You notice that he's a bishop because of his collar turned inside out and a big cross. And then the first thing he does is to sit on an important chair by himself, in important position. He knows where to sit. He just went out to the pulpit, he knows where to sit. So, and that is just what these Pharisees and the scribes are doing. They always want to have a place of prominence. And Jesus said, when you do that, when somebody bids you the feast, and in fact, if he should ask you to step down and give to somebody else, would that not make you shame? That you have put yourself so high, now you have been told, you are told that to come down from that place. So when you exalt yourself, there is no honor. But when somebody exalts you, then you have the honor. Then people look at you and say, wow, this, when the word worship there means to give you praise and say, wow, this man is really honored. And so the other one is when Jesus told the Pharisees, when you have a dinner, you want to invite, don't invite your friends, your brethren, your neighbor, your because why? When you hold a feast for them, they would in return also have a feast to invite you. So that is that you are recompensing one another. There is no honor in this. But if you want have a feast, invite the poor, the blind, the maimed. Because what they cannot give you back a meal. They cannot have a feast, make a feast and invite you because they don't have the money. In this then you have the honor. So what you are saying is not that we cannot invite brother and sister to the feast, right? But the problem is that these are high society people. You know what high society do, don't you? High society is that, when I have a feast, I invite all these important people. When they have a feast, they will call me to go. That's high society. But get a high society people to have a feast and invite all the poor. You find very rarely anybody do that. But this is what the Pharisees are doing. These religious people. They wanted to be recognized. And this shouldn't be done. Jesus said, it's not a good thing. Okay, if you want glory, help the poor. Be charitable, that is to say. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at the meat with him heard this thing, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, a certain man make a great supper and bade many. Now, when this man heard what Jesus said, he said, blessed is he that eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, the Jews have this concept. They are looking for the literal kingdom of Israel to be set up upon the earth. They believe they are looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah will be their king. And they will have a literal kingdom, which they will have, of course. You know, but, so when he is saying this, how nice will be that when the kingdom comes and our Messiah, the King of Kings, will set up a meal and everybody will be sitting there eating with him. How the great joy there will be. Now that is what we call economy. Right? Now, like people said in Christian, we got a mansion somewhere over the other side. We all have a mansion, right? What mansion is that? That is not a literal, physical, material type mansion. Okay? But the churches have been taught that when you die, you're going to have a big mansion up there in heaven. Everyone have a big mansion. Okay? And some people believe that there were the number of rooms that they have desired now on this earth, God will give to them. Now one preacher said that he had a vision, he was sent up there into heaven, and he, all the time he wanted a mansion with when the gate opened up, you will see a fountain right there in the walled driveway. And so when he went to heaven in a vision, Lord Jesus, the angel told him, this is your mansion. And he said, oh, exactly what I wanted. You know, he said, oh, how wonderful, God knows my mind. He said, that is a carnal man. That is not true. He's just making up story to write a book to sell and to deceive people, to make money. You know. So we don't get a literal mansion. Our mansion, what is your mansion? The mansion is that spiritual body, the change of the body, the theophany that you will put on. Paul said, when I die, I will walk there, right? I put on my word body. I put on my heavenly body. That is your mansion. That's where you will change. You understand? Into a new body. A body, a mansion God made for you, prepared for you. So when he said that, Jesus then, you know, give a parable. And I tell you one thing here, Jesus always, most of the time, teach parable. Because of mixed multitude. And he said, a son of man make a great supper and bade many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them, they were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must need go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord this thing. Then the master of the house became angry. Being angry, said to his servant, go now quickly to the streets and the lane of the city here, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done. As thou hast commanded, yet there is room. And the Lord said, okay then, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Interesting, here's a parable. So what was Jesus saying? Now here's a man who has prepared a great supper, and has already invited many. But when the time comes, there are so many of them given excuses. And one of them said, you know, Lord, I've got a piece of land. I must go in and look at it. You know, but if we would just read the Bible like that, so wow, the guy bought the land, so what? He can go anyway, leave the land some other time to go and look at it, maybe the day after tomorrow. Right. And here's the guy who says, I bought 5 oxen, I must go and prove it, I must go and, you know, test it, and, you know, have good examine it well or something like that. So what? He bought 5 oxen, so what? Come to the dinner and then go on the day after. Right? Couldn't he? I married a wife. You know, I cannot go. You married what? You cannot come bring your wife. So people will think this sort of thing. But the problem is that this is an oriental concept here. We need to understand that when we read this, we need to understand the background of this issue. Because here what it is the man here has bought a piece of land. He already set a day when he needs to dedicate that land. You understand that? Like sometimes, like we are Christian, when we move into a new home, huh? We would like to have a home because housewarming. Alright? And bring the, like the church believers all come together, have a time of feasting, and just dedicate the home to the Lord. Is that right? So this is normally what we do. So this is what the Eastern concept is. That they will buy a piece of land, they want to go out, and you make a date where they will invite the rabbi or people to come on that particular time, and then they will dedicate a piece of ground to the Lord. So this method still is valid. Not that it is not valid. It is valid. So here, another guy bought 5 oxen. But I'm going to need proof it. Yeah, the same thing. He bought 5 oxen. He already set the date where he go take these 5 oxen and dedicate it to the Lord as well. You understand that? So that, he, that the oxen will be healthy and the oxen will continue to bring in great, what we call, profit in tilling the land or whatever the oxen are supposed to do or multiply with other cows or whatever. So then they have this time set aside for the dedication. So their skill, his skill is valid. And what about this guy who married a wife? I married a wife, so I cannot come. Is it valid? It's valid. What did the Bible say about one who marries a wife? Do you know what the Bible said? By no testimony, I read to you many times. You don't remember. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy 24. Okay, next time when you marry a wife, I don't know who's getting married soon. You can have an excuse, okay? You can quote to me in Deuteronomy 24:5. Okay. Alright, 24:5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So when you marry a wife, you got 1 year, you don't do your business, don't do anything with business, don't take too much care, go entertain your wife for 1 year. So this guy married a wife, and so I cannot come, I got to entertain my wife, you know. You see, so all these excuses here are valid. But the problem is this. The fellow went on to say that the master of the house was very angry. Right? And he said that these people are not going to, never anytime going to eat my supper anymore. Why was he angry? You see, the problem is that all these people whom he invited, they are his friend. They are well known to him, his acquaintance. But they are taken out with the cares of this world. Now, who is this master of the house? It's the story of parable, of course, tells us that it's none other was a prefiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has set up, you know, feast for us to come and eat. But we are taken up with the cares of this world, you know. Oh, you know, I have business to deal with, I cannot come, Sunday I cannot come, I'm sorry, Friday I cannot come, because, you know, I need to go out with my wife, my children, I need to go shopping, and so Friday night you cannot come. And you take up with work, whatever, on Sunday even. But that is not your excuse. Whatever excuses you have in the eyes of God is not valid. Though valid it may be. But you know what? You are taken out with the cares of this world. You are worried about the things that, you know, behind your career, you know, your business or your relationship with your colleague, your family members. It's my father's birthday, so I cannot come, I'm sorry. We already make a table, you know, for his birthday celebration. So I'm sorry, can I come? Is that more important than coming to feast at the table of Christ? Which is more important? The problem is that that's what Jesus is teaching us. What we put first? What is our preeminence in life? Is it God or is it our business or is it our friends, our relatives, our boyfriend, girlfriend, wife, husband, children? You know, your career. You see, with too much cares upon this world, you know, we have a lot of thoughts, like Brother John was saying, I don't know where my thoughts was going. Well, I don't know what I was thinking. You know, when you have a lot of things troubling you, the cares of this world, you're going to bog you down. Alright, so take time off for God. Okay, and so these masters say, okay, invite all those in the city. Well, there's still room. Okay, go outside the city, go to the highway, go to the byway, invite all those poor and all those men to come. And exactly what this parable also show, in fact, is that these people whom God have in the first begged them to come are the Pharisees, the religious people, the fathers of Israel. They're supposed to know the word, right? They're supposed to get acquainted with God and His word. So Christ now came, no matter how, no, have a feast. But then they give excuses. We don't want this, we don't want that, we have some important things to do. And so here in one sense, He speaks about those who should be the first to come. And they're supposed to be the religious people, and then the people of Israel. But they didn't come. So what happened? Jesus had to go out to the city, then go outside the city to the highway and the byway. So who are they? They are people like you and I, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. That's why the Bible, the gospel is first preached in Judea, then in Samaria, then into the outermost parts of the world. You understand? So this is a parable, this is a parable Jesus is trying to tell them. Okay, verse 25. And there went great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever do not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sit not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sit not down first and counsel whether he be able with 10,000 to fight him that come against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sent an ambassador and a desired condition of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsake not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is one I talked to you about before. Remember we talked about discipleship. This is one of the four conditions that here. Discipleship number four. One of the conditions that you need to have is to counter cost. Buy your own cross. If you cannot, you cannot be Christ's disciple. If you love your wife more than you love God, you cannot be Christ's disciple. If you love your husband, your children, anything more than you love Jesus Christ, you can never be His disciple. That's for sure. Even Jesus said, if you don't even hate your own life, you cannot even be my disciple. If you love your life more than you love Him, you cannot be my disciple. Because in another part of the scripture, Jesus said that if you save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find. Discipleship is costly. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Count the cost. Like a man sits down, he says, I want to build a building. I want to build a house. He must sit down and first count the cost, whether he have enough money to build a whole house. Or else after he built a four walls, a door, a window, and no roof. People are laughing at him. What is this? You have been following Christ and halfway now you laugh? And that's the reason why many Christians are doing just that. Then a Christian 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and after that, oh, I give up. I'm no longer a Christian. What's wrong? You're never His disciple. Because you don't even know what discipleship really is. Count the cost. Like we always, like the song says, it's not the first mile that you will be judged by. Is that right? It's not the second mile, it's not the third, it's not the 110th mile. It's the last mile when you finish the race and cross that thing. Then, you'll be judged as being faithful and have run the race. Right? So that is important, what discipleship really is. So we need to really count the cost, take our own cross. Your own cross is your own burden. Oh, brother God, I cannot follow Jesus Christ. You know why? I have so much problem. You know, how can I follow Christ? Because he must first solve my problem. He must give me a job. You know, give me a wife for help. Heal of my children, sickness or whatever, then I will be a disciple. Oh, burden your cross you must carry. Christ carry His own cross. Is that right? You have to bear your own burden. Every one of us, we all have trial, tribulation in this life. We have all sorts of problems in this life. Maybe health problem, maybe job problem, maybe relationship problem, whatever. There is always problem. Because we live in a world of sin. We are all born sinner, and sin has become the cause of all this problem in the world. So he cannot say, I must have all this problem removed, then I become his disciple, you will not be. Right? So this is that you must take note. Hold on, let's go on now. Chapter 5, verse 34. Salt is good, and if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is not a fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that have an ear to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. Now you know what salt is. Now we are not aware where the Bible said you be salted with salt. Now the salt is a seasoning. Now you know what? Salt can never lose its savour. Can never lose its savour. But you ask guys, why if the salt loses its savour? There's no use for it. Is that? There's no even have any use for a manual just cast it into the street for people to trample on. It's useless. So what is Christ trying to tell us? You and I, if we consider that we are already been seasoned by the Word of God, sorted by the Word of God. If we are sorted by the Word of God, now we become part of the salt. We are ahead of ourselves to the salt. That means you're part of the Word, that is to say. So if we are sought by the Word of God and we are already well seasoned, raising up in the fear of the Lord, knowing God, okay, then this sword that is in us should never ever lose its savor. Correct? Because if ever does lose its savor, then we are useless. We are useless. That means in the first place, are we already sorted? There are many people that go to church. They think they hear the Word of God 1 year, 2 years, second, 10 years, 20 years later. They thought that they are well seasoned, and after a while, pop, they disappear. They are no longer. Right? So were they ever sorted by God? Were they ever really a sort and part of the sort of God? Part of the Word of God? No, they are not. You see? Because why God knows, as we said this before, brother, I make a very simple statement. There are three kinds of believers in the church that come to church. True believer, make believer, and unbeliever. Simple, isn't it? Yeah. You see, unbeliever know that he has no salt. He's not sorted. The true believer know that he's well sorted and will always be sorted. But the make believer thought that he is sorted, but after a while, found that he was not sorted. Okay? Alright, verse 5, chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans, the sinners, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmur. They are always murmuring. Okay, religious people murmurs a lot. You don't believe that? Ask my brother Henry. How they mumble the chant and things like that. I mean, they murmur a lot though. Even as Catholic, eh? Sorry to say that, but that's pretty true. They say all the prayers and all the mumble with the rosary, but does it have any meaning? It's all a lot of mumbling. And Jesus Christ said, you pray, not say prayer. We don't even say Hail Mary, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's only a guideline. How Jesus said, how did you to address first God, then bring to him the praise, pray for others, pray for yourself. We don't have a book of prayers, like the Catholic have books of prayer. And many even the Anglican Church have it, books of prayer. So you know, and then you know, when I'm sick, look for the content. They say, prayer for sick people. When you are sick, pray this prayer. Why do we do that? Do you need to have something written for you to pray? Can you not use your own mouth to pray to God? When I want to talk to you, they ask, Brother Kati, you are a lawyer, please write to me so I can talk to them. No, you don't need somebody to write you to speak. You speak whatever you want to speak to a friend. Correct or not? You see, I don't have to come to you, or before I can talk to you, I must go and somebody write me a piece of paper that I read out from the letter. No. So that is not why religious people, they murmur a lot. Actually, it's practically true with these Pharisees and Sadducees. Alright, saying this man receives sinners and eat with them. I always find it fault, huh? And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost one, do not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he found it, he laid it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he came home, he called together his friend and neighbor, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost, I send to you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repented, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, that's true. Here's a parable. Simple, we all know about the lost sheep. But Jesus here is talking about, okay, here are our sheep. The sheep, has, one of them had gone lost. He left the other 99 in the wilderness. They were not lost. They were not lost because they were there. But there's one, he couldn't find the one. One has gone out somewhere. Now, when your sheep went out of the fold and wandered away into the wilderness or into the wild desert. Now, you know what? Just like I mentioned the story about, I think some of you probably read the discovery about the Dead Sea Scroll. Right? How that it was found by the shepherd boy. He was looking for his sheep, you know, or his goat. You see, so when you have a sheep lost, it's no longer in your fold. The shepherd responsible is quickly going to look for him. Because why? The sheep is very vulnerable to wolves or fox or bears or lions out there. The longer he wait to look for him, the chances of that sheep being killed. Alright, so he'll go out to look for him. So he lived the 99 and looked for him. The Bible here, look one thing, it says that he go after that which is lost until he find it. He will not rest until he find it. Even if you have to find a carcass, then you realize that he's gone. He will fight for that lost sheep. And that's what Jesus would do. He's our shepherd. He's the one who find us. And when he found it, he laid it upon his shoulder. Interesting, right? Why did he put the sheep upon his shoulder? I told you there is one thing, also this is part of a true story in shepherd in the Middle East. When a sheep is always not following, alright, and always wandering around, when the shepherd leads the sheep and he's always wandering off the path, and the shepherd will always use that staff to prove him to come back. But he keep on doing that often. You know what the shepherd will do? He take the shepherd, they take the sheep and break off his leg and break his leg. When he break his leg, then he put, you know, splinter to hide it up. And then he'll carry up on his shoulder. So over time, when that bone healed up, and when the shepherd removed the splinter, and then, you know, that sheep will always stay by his side. It will never wander off again. Now this carry on the shoulder is that the shepherd cares, put it on the shoulder, bearing the burden of this poor fellow. Now that's not why Jesus carried all our sin upon his shoulder. He carried upon him, so all our needs, you know, so to comfort us. And when he come home, he rejoiced. Of course, we all come together in the house of God, we rejoice. So he said, I say unto you, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repent. More than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now here, who is he talking about here? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They themselves think that they were righteous. They don't need any repentance. They don't need to repent. And because they were complaining that the sinner, the publican, okay, the sinner, the publican, Jesus was eating with them, sitting with them, fellowshipping them. That's no good. That's not right to them. That's what they think. But of course, the righteous people, they don't need a savior. Jesus said, I'm not come to save the righteous. I don't come to, you know, to redeem the righteous. I come to call the sinner to repentance, to save them. You know, that's just why if you don't need a savior, you're righteous, you don't need a savior. I do. You do. You know, righteous people, they don't. Alright? Let's go on at verse 8. Neither what man, neither what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, do not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it. And when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repents. So now, here Christ gives another parable. Here he's using a woman. Now, woman here, of course, represents the church. Okay, or else you would have to say, a man lost one of his ten pieces of silver. But here he says, a woman. Lost one piece of coin. And he started to diligently find a piece by sweeping the house. Now in those days, the home that they have is not this kind of home where you have carpeted floor or ceramic floor or marble floor. Huh? What kind of floor do you think the house have in those days of Jesus Christ? They all have cobbled. The floor is cobbled, the cobbled stone. Right, I think it's called cobbled stone. Okay, pieces of stone. So just lay on it. So there are always some, you know, of course, there are dirt and everything in the home, and they don't leave the house where we can walk into our homes, leaving our shoes outside, and barefoot we walk in the home. No, they all have shoes on, so there's always dust everywhere. So if you have a coin that is lost, it's a silver coin, a gold coin, any coin. If it's lost in the home somewhere, and if you don't find it, what happened to that coin? Over time, the coin will become tarnished, dirty and tarnished. And as time goes by, you will not even recognize the coin. You think that it is part of the floor too. So you will not be able to find it. So remember, when you lost the coin, you immediately have to find it. Because as long as it's gold, it's easy to spot. When it's silver, it's easy to spot. So she makes sure that she shook every corner under the chair, under whatever, to find that piece of coin. Diligently find it. So the same thing here in the church. If anyone who is truly part of the church of God, alright, you see, it is the Spirit of God that is in the church to try to look for that lordship also for God. It's alright. It's our responsibility as a church to help the brother or sister who is backslidden or is lost and, you know, is wandered away, to bring him to the Lord. So this is using of a woman as using as in the church itself rather than as a man. Okay? And so if one of these as a witness, we as God's people, if we are our witnesses for Christ, we bring a sinner to the Lord. Of course, angels in heaven will rejoice over one lost sinner coming to the Lord. Alright, continue quickly with verse 11. And he said, a son of man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in need. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now the word husk here is not the husk of any grain. Alright, this is actually a mistranslated word, they call it husk. But it is actually some kind of grain that comes from a pot that is called a carrot, from the carrot tree. This pot, when they break open, they have all this, you know, seeds inside there, this grain inside there. They are usually fed to the pig. And these are things that we don't eat. Just like in Singapore, I think what they feed to the pigs are those what we call hyacinth. In the pond, on the pond, is that right? You know those green little plant that grow on the water, pond that has like a bulb, you know? And usually the farmer would cut that and then chop it up and cook it and give it to the pig to eat, right? Mixing it with the soil. Now, women, we don't eat the kind of vegetables or the kind of plant, you see. So it's this same thing, this is kind of a pot from the carrot tree, they call that. Alright? And it's fed to the swine. So when you look at it, then the swine they eat, and that man give them, and no man give unto him, no man feed him. But when look at his house that the swine eat, he desired to eat it. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Now, here is a parable, of course, of the, well, sometimes they call it the prodigal son. Okay, well, you understand? It is okay, a prodigal son. Or lost son. This man have two sons. The younger one said, okay, now I want my own share of this, your wealth, the property, you give it to me, I just want to go out there, you know, seek my own career, and do my own business, whatever. So his father, of course, wasn't happy with that, but he took what was given to him, and he went out, and he squandered all the money. Obviously, you know, as a playboy kind of boy, young man, he spent all the money, and he's gone. Then, of course, there was a famine, and there was, when you have a famine, there's no work. I mean, who can provide you work? You know, everybody's poor, everybody's seeking for their own, and they cannot hire you and pay you. But they found this man who was saying, okay, well, I can have you, but you are there among the swine. But they did not give him any proper food to eat. So much so that he cannot fill his belly, so he was looking at the food that the swine eat, and he thinking, well, that was good enough, you know. But of course, he said, well, no, that's not right, he said. Then he came to himself, he became aware that he was a son of a rich man. And he think about what his father's home, the servants in his father's home have food enough to eat. And here he is designed to even eat the food that was given to the swine. He said, no, I will now go out, rise up, and then go to my father and tell him, at least make me one of your servants. Because he found that he's not worthy. So he took his journey back, and he came to his father. In verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had great compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now here's a very interesting part of the verse that we need to take notice. When he returned home, his father saw him a long way off. The Bible said his father saw him yet a great way off. How did his father saw him? Apparently his father would always come out of the house every day. Into the field, looping all over. Perhaps the son would come back. Perhaps when a stranger come by the place, walk by, a traveler and probably asked, have you seen my son anywhere? Have you met this son? Probably give description to him. You know, maybe the father desired, if anybody can tell him where the son was, then he would have gone to seek for him in that town or the plains. You know, so he must have gone out of his house every day and stay out looking ever so often into, you know, the field across the pathway or the lane that's coming up to the house, to see whether his son will ever appear. Now, I believe that you have heard story of people, sons that are lost. Parents will never even, the room, the bed, the belonging of the son. Things are laid there. I remember back, I don't know how many years ago, I think it's probably about 20 odd years now, in Jurong West, there was a young boy, a school boy, a primary school boy. He never come back. Oh, was it secondary school? I can't remember. He never come home after school. And the parent was so distraught, you know. And police went out search for him, everybody went out search for him, that everybody can help. But there was no result. After how many months down the road, the journalist came and talked to the mother, and the mother said, the baby is still there. Put the clothing and everything exactly where he left. You know, they kept the bed, the room that was his. But all these years never come back. So you know how a parent feels. So it's the same thing with this man. He probably go out there in the house yearning for the son to come back. He was his son. I mean, every father will love his own son. It's all right. So when he saw the son came from a far away, he went up to him and he hugged him and kissed him on the neck. And his son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But that is true. But he's still his son. Right? No matter we are who we are, so sinner that we once were, we were never not children of God, but we are his children because we are lost. And now he has found us. And the father said to his servant, bring him forth the best robe, and put on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoe on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead. I mean, he said he has been as a dead man. Because he has probably, I don't know how many years passed by. The father said, I'll probably give up hope that he will ever return. So consider him as a one who is dead, gone. You know, so let us be merry. He was dead, but now he is alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And they began to be merry. That's interesting. Dead, and he's alive. Lost, and he's found. Once we are dead in sin, but now we are alive in Christ. Once we are lost, right? Not knowing where we're supposed to go, couldn't find a place. But now we are found. Like a ship wandering away, don't know how to go back to the master, right? We lost our way. But the master or the shepherd king found us. So, interesting phrase though. Lost and he's alive. I mean, dead and he's alive. Lost and he's found. So let us be married. Now his eldest son. Now who is the eldest son referring to? It's interesting. It hints against the Pharisees and the scribes. Now in this parable, now remember Jesus Christ was still about a parable. Almost of this parable Jesus Christ is preaching now as he's about it. Now this is coming to his, after his dedication. Remember he went to the Feast of Dedication, which is in December. Okay, he has three more, how many more months? Three more months to beginning of April. But he will be, taken and crucified. Okay? Feast of Dedication is around the 25th of the month of, what month I just forgot, of the Israel calendar, which is the ninth month, which is equivalent to our December. So it's nearing the end of December. Yeah, Kislev. Okay, which is the ninth month of the Jewish calendar, which is our December. So he is at the end of December month. Another three more months will have come the month of Nisan, where he will be crucified. So this is already perhaps already almost coming to January now. Okay, or perhaps you will say a little into January. Alright? So, and all the time now has gone towards Jerusalem. He's going to expose himself more, to declare more about the truth, and to make the Pharisees and the Sadducees aware that they have been hypocrites. So most of this parable here in these three chapters deal with this. Okay? So this elder brother, elder son was in the field, and as he came and he drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, "What are these things, man?" And he said to him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath found, he hath, because he hath received him safe and sound." Remember, he was dead and lost, and now he's alive and found. And he was angry. This is exactly what the Pharisees and this were doing. Whenever Jesus had talked to the sinners or the prostitutes, sitting with them, talking with them, the Pharisees just get aghast with this whole thing. They said, "This is a holy man, he shouldn't be doing that. When he heal the sick, you know, and heal the blind and make the cripple to walk," they just were against it. They were not happy with it. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're supposed to be the one that's supposed to be holy. They feel that they are the pious one, the one whom God should favor. Do you understand that, huh? But you know, they're just, this is what the elder son represents. Okay? And he was angry, and he would not go in. Now brought him his father out. Now you just imagine that. The Pharisees are just like that. They don't make the move. God helped to make the move. And when God makes the move, they still will not understand. But how many Pharisees in the day of Jesus Christ heard what Jesus preached, actually repented and became Christian? Can only count a few. You see, that's the reason why that is what John the Baptist said. When he came, he sent to turn the heart of the Father, this pharisaical priest, on these religious people, to turn them to the gospel. And few actually came to the gospel. Right? Can you remember? Can you name some of them? At least you can name two. Okay, Nicodemus, one of them. He was a Pharisee. Is that alright? You remember? Who was the other one? Gamaliel. Who was another one later they came to it? It was Saul, who became Paul. But there were others, names were not mentioned. Not many. But there are those that were told. At least they are not like many of these others. But this is what the elder son represent, okay? So the father came out and entreated him, and he answering said to his father, "All these many years I serve you, neither transgress I any time your commandment." And this is what the Pharisees said, isn't it? The Pharisees always keep the law, we keep the law and all this. And yet you never give me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this, thy son, was come, which have devoured thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now you just measure how he is. You see the word he used here, verse 3? And as soon as this, thy son. He told the father, "This thy son." He never said, "My brother." He said, "Thy son." And he's not the younger brother, his brother. He, instead of saying, "And when this, my younger brother come," but he won't say that. Because, you know, he's already thinking that his younger brother is useless. He's going to all the father's money. And living all their life as a playboy. You know. So he said, "This your son." Of course. Let me say this. Every one of you here, you're the son of God, you're the daughter of God. Is that the truth? But at the same time, you are my brother, you're my sister. Isn't that true? But the way this other son is putting on is that he said, "Your son is not my brother." Now all those Christians out there in the world, Okay, so they call themselves Christian, you know. They call you brother, you call them brother. Right? Obviously, it doesn't matter where they come from. True. Even sometimes, you know, these people out there who are pagan, you know, Bengali, you know, this Sikh fellow, they say, hey, hi, my brother. I say, how are you, my brother? Sure, you know. All men's a brother, like it or not. But in one sense, when you refer to brother, it's the, well, we are all men's brother. But if you're a Christian, you call me brother in Christ, you are my brother in Christ. Is that not true? Yes. You see. But this one here, says, ah, no, he's a son. You know, my brother. You know, he's so upset, and so what my man would do when he's all not thinking. And he said to him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was needful that we should make merry and be glad for this your brother. He didn't say, my son. He said, this your brother. You know, you see how serious it is, you know, when people are just so self-righteous. Now that's what happened to a brand of my preachers who were speaking against me. One moment he said, brother again, next moment, you are a devil. Now we say you have a devil for a brother. How terrible. Huh? You see, the man of me doesn't think, you know, he called me a devil. So I'm not him a brother. And yet he will accept a denomination man as a brother. Come on. If you don't call me a brother, it's just fine. You address me as Mr. Gunn, I will address you as Mr. Whatever you want. Because that's how you feel. So I'm not going to, you know, try to play politics with you. Okay? Yeah, because if I call you brother, and then you say, like one man back then in the 90s or the 80s, the man who works in the SPH, Singapore Press Holding. Okay, he was I think he was at that time a sport editor or one of the editor or something. And he was a Presbyterian, trying to sell some book called Glorious Reformation, all about the days of the Glorious Reformation Day in Europe, you know, Luther's Day and all those. And he was very welcome. Hey, brother, how are you? Come on, like, buy some books. You know, look, you know, we say we are Christian. Next moment when he saw my cut, prophetic revelation, his face changed. The next day we went back, the brother approached him and said, how are you, brother? Don't call me brother, you are cut. Ha! Amen! Just like that. Oh, my. You know, hey, look, if I have a moment come up to me and present to me and says, and present to me his moments of doctrine, right? And I say, I'm a Christian. Oh, I see you're a Christian. How are you, brother? I will call you brother too. No, nothing wrong with that. Right? I won't say, hey, don't call me brother, you are a Mormon, you are a cult. Hey, come on. You see the self-righteous spirit of people who are very religious and so full of themselves. Okay. Alright, let's go. And he said, your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Let us rejoice. So this parable is spoken of, well, we know it's a nice story, but actually it's targeting at these Pharisees and the Sadducees' spirit. Okay, their attitude. And true enough, we can call it the lost son, parable of lost son or the prodigal son. Mind you, on this part here, don't forget, it was about a loving father. Right? A seeking father. A father who is searching and waiting for his son to come back. A father who cares. You see? I mean, you can be a prodigal son if the father... No, what about if this man here, this father, doesn't care? The son come back, oh, you want to be my son? No, you can be my son? Okay. Correct? He could do that, isn't it? Yes. After all, he was a prodigal son. Alright? I wouldn't accept you as my son anymore. You can be a servant of mine, work for 5 years without pay, you get food to eat, but after that I'll see whether you are ready to put me, maybe I'll put you as my son back again. I mean, you could do anything. But this is talking about a loving God, a loving Father. And so, well, you know why God is so full of patience. Just like, you know, that little boy was talking about. It's true. When Israel went into all that cycle, went into that rebellious spirit, always rebelling against God. God's not judges, prophets. I mean, we call them judges. Not as prophet, as we have known in those days, are seers. you know, to judge the nation of Israel. Alright? And so, when the judges came and judged them, and when the judges gone, they start all over again, and God sent them more, prophet after prophets, prophetess even. And it's not the state, they keep on repeating God again, saying, Ram and Ram. And God still have all that patience and mercy for Israel. Until in the last day, in 70 AD, when they reject Christ in 70 AD, then God says, alright, you said that, let His blood be upon you, upon your children, and your children's children. I'm going to scatter you throughout the world. And you've got no more homeland. And Israel went into a despair. And where did they go? They went all over the world. They were everywhere in the world, even in China. You know that, don't you? Yeah, you go to China, you find a Chinese Jew there. Not because they were Chinese, but because they have this Jewish blood in them. And they went over there, they married Chinese, of course. When they start to marry Chinese, one generation and another, of course, they are all Chinese there, isn't it? Huh? And then the Jewish features start to disappear, and then the Chinese features start to surface, you see? So they got a Jewish. Chinese Jew. And if you go to Ethiopia, yeah, you have Ethiopian Jew, they're all black. You know. So they all scattered all over the world. And God says, I'll bring you back. And 1948 they came back. So they suffered along. Because God took them at their word. And all the descendants really suffered. Especially greatly in the Holocaust. Chapter 16. And he also said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his good and declared unto him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou may no longer be steward. Then the steward said unto himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taken away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to back. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. That when I put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their house. Yeah, there is sometimes... In the Bible, I guess, you will have a subtitle on top, a heading. You will probably say the parable of the dishonest stewards or unjust stewards, right? You have that subtitle somewhere there. Okay? Alright, so this is a parable. I think we all read many of time, but let us do it a little bit closely, but I will read it just like it. Okay? Let's just read it anyway. We'll read it all the way through. So he called every one of his lord's debtor unto him and said unto the first one, how much you owe unto my lord? And he said, 100 measure of oil. And he said unto him, okay, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. 50% off. Then said he to another, and how much you owe? And he said, 100 measure of wheat. And he said unto him, okay, take thy bill, and write 80. Okay, now you got 20% off. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I said unto you, make to yourself friends of the members of unrighteousness, then when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He then is faithful. Okay, now, if we were to read unto here, we would have only one thought about this parable. That he was this steward was accused of being unjust. And then the master found out and asked him, give an account. You know, he may not be a steward anymore. Then he was saying, okay, to back, done. If I'm no longer a steward, what can I do? I don't know how to dig. And to back, I'm ashamed. I don't know what to do now. Maybe I should do something to provide for myself the future. So I go to the people who owed my lord. Alright? How much do you owe? This one said, I owe your lord 100 of this amount of oil. Okay. Reduce it to 50%. What about you? Also the same 100 measure of this and that. Okay, I reduce it by 20%. So everybody whom he reduced, okay, adjust the bill and we give them discount. All the debtors are happy, isn't it? They would be happy. And he said, by this, so that when I kick out of my stewardship, these people will receive me. Is that right? This is what probably most of us would think about. But let us go into a better understanding of this parable. First of all, we need to understand that this is not an English, the Bible is not English, not American. It is an Oriental book. First of all, we understand, what is a steward? A steward, okay, is one who is make second in command of that in the house of some rich man. Right? Now, usually a steward for a lord, a rich man, to employ a steward, whether he is a stranger or relative or anybody, he must need to know whether this steward is sorted. Means to say whether he's sorted from young, raised up to be honest, to be sincere, have integrity. Okay? Now, one of the good stewards that we read in the Bible, you know who he is? Come on. Joseph. Okay? Who else? The first one we read in the Old Testament. Abraham's steward. What's his name? Eliezer. Right? Eliezer. I mean, Abraham had many servants, but he only had one steward that was so faithful, that's Eliezer. Right? Then he said, what is a steward? Now, a steward in Oriental countries, they are not paid. They do not receive a salary. Only servants do. A steward is not. A steward will be given a signal ring. Alright? That is to say that whenever he is given the authority to do any transaction, the signal ring belongs to his master. He will seal it, and that seal is as good as what the master is. The man said the master give him the authority, full authority, to run the business in the home affair. He had given power as a steward over all the servants, but he's not paid. Everything in his house belongs to him. Practically even belong to him. He can eat what he likes, do whatever he wants. You understand that? But as a good steward, he must have integrity, sincerity. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about here? Watch it over here now. It's not paid. So now this steward was accused. Somebody accused him that he was squandering the master's or the Lord's money, right? The Lord's property, he was squandering. Now whether the accuser that is true or not is immaterial here. Okay, because it's just a story. No one knows this, how this steward reacts. So now this steward has every right. He knows that well, he's accused, falsely accused or whatever, never mind. So what am I going to do? Even if it's a false accusation, sometimes, you know, a false accusation, like, well, you know, people have been innocent, huh? And they're put in jail, right? Okay? So, false witness against him, if it's possible. So what are you going to do? Because he will have the authority, you know what he did? Went to all the doctors, because of the business that he conducted for his master. He had the power and the right to bring down the debt. Correct? Sure. He had the right to do any transaction. So he did. And that's why this master said, not Jesus said that. He said, you say, the Lord commanded. Not Jesus said. Jesus did not say that this man is. He did not command this man. He said, the Lord, in verse 8. And the Lord commanded the unjust steward, right? The Lord of the steward. He said, this guy is one. He's his wife. You see that? He said that no wonder he has done wisely. Truly he's done wisely because he know how to look what we call prepare for his future. Now this you need to understand. He know how to care for his future. You understand that? So that's what Jesus said then. Said, you see that the children of this world are in this generation wiser than the children of light, which is true. If we look at what the worldly people do, they know how to prepare for the future. What about you and I? How do we prepare our future? There are people in the world that prepare for their future. With what? Materialistic greed. Oh, they say, yeah, the government prepare for the citizen. You need to have CPF for life. Retirement fund. Okay, so they prepare. Now, I know a lot of people buy insurance. Okay, how much do you think a wife is worth? 2 million? So they buy endowment, whatever. Insured their life worth 2 million or 3 million. Some people insured their fingers because they are great pianists. Right? Can you insure your heart? Your heart is insured. I want to insure my heart. My heart. They won't fail. Nobody do that. No insurance will insure your heart. So people go for insurance to prepare for their future because it's all materialistic. But what about us as Christians? What do you? What is your, preparation for the future? If you are a steward of God, well, it's a servant of God. How do you prepare your future? Ensure your future. But it's all about eternal life. They'll be insuring. So if you want to ensure our future, use this word. That's what an insurance is. Not materialistic thing. Right? That's what it is. So now, let me look at it one thing here. This is a steward. Now, as I said, a steward is different from a servant. Okay? Now, okay, let me say this. I just want to throw it out a little. You remember Elisha was a steward. Alright. Now, in all things that a servant of God, who's truly called, is a steward. In that sense, I am a steward. Now, which God has given me to? The stewardship. I have this ministry, not only for this fellowship, but for others around the world. Now, so if I'm a steward, am I trustworthy? Now, remember one thing, a steward is not answerable to the house. I'm not answerable to you. You understand that? You know what I'm saying? You have to consider that. A steward is only answerable to the master. Right? And that's what the Bible says. That a preacher don't judge another, and a servant of God don't judge another servant of God. He's answerable to God. Right? You understand that? So now if I'm a steward, the question is this. Am I a worthy steward? Am I a steward like Elisha's? There's a sin. Then I'm not answerable to you, but I'm answerable to God. And now we are looking into the Eastern concept. That's why, you know, there are many in the Philippines, in India, especially these two countries I know, perhaps in some part of Africa. Being that they are a poor country, you find one thing very strange, that his brother over in America was complaining to him. He said in the Philippines he went, he saw many men call themselves pastor, preachers. You know what, brother, again, they want to be preacher, pastor, because there's no work they can find. So the nearest thing that it can be is to be a pastor. By being a pastor, a minister. So that's the occupation because they cannot find any occupation. I said, yes, I know that. That's the way all preachers are really preacher called of God. But nevertheless, you feel what the Bible said, if any man who wants to be a bishop or be a deacon, right? Correct? Who desires to be. And if you meet this condition, you can do it. But a bishop or an elder is not necessarily called of God in the fivefold ministry. Now that's the reason why a lot of people who call themselves pastor are not necessarily in this fivefold ministry that God, that Paul listed in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. You understand? Now, not all fivefold ministry, these people here are actually steward. Okay? Steward in the sense only in the sense of what they are doing, performing out there. But to be a steward, you have to be called of God, but you have flocks, you have some household to care for. You got it? Are you aware of what I'm saying? So I'm a steward. Now I'm answerable to God. So you know what? That's the reason why, you know, in churches today, it's all because of organized churches. We have organized church started, okay, wow, they come under the law of the land, right? Okay, registered, organized, they give a report to the government or to the department, where the fund comes from, where the fund goes, because they want to be sure that there's no misappropriation of the fund, of the people. Just that we have problem with the National Kidney Foundation. Where did the money go? That sort of thing. You understand? So there must be accountability under the law, any registered or any organization. But let me tell you that the Church of God is not an organization. It's an organism, it's not an organization. Do you understand that? So you see what happens is this, is that all the churches they make must give an account to the church. Every year, how much fund comes in, how much fund goes out, where it goes and so on. What's the salary of the pastor? The salary of the elder or the assistant pastor, whoever it is. Right? It's required under the law. But in the Church of God, there's no such a thing. That's why over the years, why do I give an account to this church every 6 months? And now we only give perhaps once a month. Why do I need to give an account? You know what happened? Back then when I give an account, Brother Cartier told me, Brother, you don't have to give an account. You know, he said, we trust you. That's a good thing, you see. We trust you. But I said, one problem here is that we are living in society like this. I don't have to give an account. You know, Brother Billy Joseph came up to me when he heard that I give an account. He says, Brother Wayne, do you need to give an account to your church? I said, Brother, I need to give at least they are aware. But you know what? On the other hand, is because years ago, back in 70s, 80s, the other churches, the one big church in Singapore, in this end message, as I said, they go 5 figures a month. And that's a lot of money every year. They don't have a ministry. They only, I was told, by those who complained to me, that the church only sent out some tapes of Brother Branham and some books of Brother Branham. They don't have a real ministry. And the pastor said that your duty is to give time, my duty is to collect tithes, and nobody knows what happened to all that money. But the thing is that the congregation want to know. But if I'm in a congregation, I know that the church don't have a ministry, I will leave the church. Because a church that has no ministry is not a church. A church must have a light, must be like a lighthouse. You understand? Beaming up its light across the world. You understand that? You see? So, you know what happened to the church? Of course it fell, you know. But a steward that is good, he will know what to do with the money. Because the money is in his hand. Because it's a business, so-called a business of God. That's why I always say it's God's business, not my business. What do I do with the money that comes in? As steward. Do I use all this money for myself? Then I'm not a good steward. I'm squandering God's money. Like perhaps that prodigal son. Isn't it? Do I have a fear for God? As a steward of God. Is that right? You see, to be a steward, the steward must be sorted from young. And I have a fear for God from young. And even when we do our ministry early days, I'm very thrifty. I remember, I think Brother Jimmy and Sister Jackie, who those who do parceling when you parcel the book. You know, we have to strap the book tight when it's heavy, when it's big, 25 kg, you know, in society when we send that amount. We have to use what we call filament tape. You know, filament tape, tapes that have strings. So that when you strap it, it holds. And that filament, it usually comes about, I think about an inch thick, or what was it, 2 cm, 2 cm wide. And you know what, sometimes we do, it's a smaller package, like 2 kg or what, we will slice that into 3 pieces. Slice that into 3, thinner, just enough to hold it. Hold it sweet. And we won't use that, instead of using cardboard, thick cardboard, we use a thinner cardboard, and just wet enough to carry the book. We are very tricky on that. You see, because why? I have to give an account to God for everything that I do. Is that right? Like you still want to give an account to the master. Because someone accused you, you give an account to him. The money that comes in this fellowship, what do we do with the money? For your information, we have quite a good sum of money today. Not because of this fellowship itself, because over in America, some of the brothers and sisters are sending their tithes also. And they send it over to Brother Clement and Sister Zoe to take care of it. And from there, we just send the money over to another country direct from American dollars. So it's not counted here. But the thing is that we only use the money to the glory of God. Is that right? Huh? It's not okay. Now you see, very simple. Let me do this sum of calculation for you. If you have a church of 10 people to begin with, and the tithe comes in and you are full, and if the steward is a full-time steward, 10 people in the church, full-time steward, and the money barely supporting him. Okay? Support him. So practically there's not much of outreach. But as the church gets to 20 people, so you double the money. So now it's more than enough for him. So what about the rest that is more? What if there is 100 people in the church? The tithes and offering will be a whole lot. Huh? 5 figures a month. What does he do with the money? Is he going to take, if that is every month, the tithes comes in at 10,000. Is he going to keep the 10,000 to himself? Then he has no ministry. He's not a good steward. What happens to the extra money? How does he use the money? That is important. And sometimes when we think about this, the integrity of a man whether he fear God. If he fear God, how does he live his life? Because if you believe right, you will live right. What do you believe that? Sure enough, isn't it? Yes. Alright? So I'm responsible to give an answer to God. But I also want to let you know how our money is spent. Okay? So this is what a steward is. So now, let us go back. What Jesus Christ is talking about, it's not just about this steward thing. He's targeting who again? The Pharisees. Now let us look at the rest of it. Verse 9. And I shall tell you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of right and righteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. What is this all about? Oh, I don't get it. Okay, then let us read the next verse. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which you have, is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No man can serve two masters, for either you hate the one and love the other, or else you hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is mammon? Mammon to many of us is just, okay, that riches and material thing, and it's just not just that. Mammon in itself is something you trust, something that you always wanted to trust in. It could be a job. It could be your money, your house, you know. Mammon could be anything that is in your hand. Something that you really serve to yourself. That is what mammon really is. So in all this, what Jesus is saying is that this steward, alright, he knows how to make use of the mammon that was in his hand. Okay, to safeguard his future. You understand that? So now, the Lord of this, so he's wise because he did it right. Because he knows what to do about it. In this passage, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, Sadducees, out there too. They were given a lot of things in their hand. They were priests, high priests, lawyers, scribes. They had a lot of wealth. Many of them wanted to get it, money from all their, you know, so-called services. But what did they do with it? Were they righteous? Or did they serve only for that? You know? God give you, and he gave me. I mean, not me, but to you, let's say, everyone have a job. Your job is, your salary is worth 4,000? 5,000? 2,000, whatever amount. Whatever God has given you in your hand, how do you handle those things? Those are memories. Do you love it so much that you don't know how to use it for God's glory? There are a lot of people who don't know how to use it for God's glory. They squander it upon themselves. Do you know? This is what the Pharisees were. Remember about the feast? They invite each other. Right? They don't know how to use it for the glory of God. So now which God puts in your hand, do you know how to use it for God's glory? Think about it. Your health. Your car. Your house. Your career. See? That's just a plainly speaking here. He said, give to God what belongs to God. Glorify God with God what God has put in your hand. Huh? Those are material things, yes. But it's still God give it to you. So how are you going to handle it? So if you can be faithful in this, then you can be faithful in much that what God will give you later. If you cannot, you cannot. You see? Because if you serve mammon just for yourself, you can. You can't serve God. You cannot serve two masters at the same time. You see, that's what Barabbas said. A preacher can never be a businessman. A businessman cannot be a preacher. Because you will have two things to carry. How can you do that? Right? You see? And you tell me, any of the preacher in the Bible was ever a businessman? He was a farmer, yes. But a farmer is not a businessman. Huh? He just farmed, and when he got time to go, he go. He left the farm to his family. He had a brother, James, very much. Just like Elisha, Elisha, they're all farmer too. So when God called them, they left and they go. And Peter was a fisherman. Right?
So everyone said, what, he will fish? Yeah, he will fish. But when to God's son, they serve. Because this is a job that is not tied down to a company. Then they call them, you must be here for the meeting and all that, you have to go. Right? Look at Brother Darren here. He has a business. He has to go to China often. If God called him, hey Darren, I want you to be a preacher. Now he'll have a trouble. Because you know, he's supposed to go and preach, and then he said, oh, I've got a meeting in Guangzhou and what, Shanghai, whatever. He has to fly there. You see, you can, a business owner can never be a preacher. And a preacher can never do business. Brother Kari is a good example too. Ever so often he had a problem with doing a security job. You see. So that's the thing about, you cannot serve two masters. That's basically what he says. So how do you handle mammon in your life? Okay, let's continue. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things. They deride him. You see, they were covetous. Jesus is talking about covetousness. How do you handle a mammon? Mammon, you are just doing all that which God put in your hand. How do you use it? What do you do with it? They are so covetous, they want more. And so they divide against Christ. And he said unto them, you are there which justify yourself before men, and God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You see, these Pharisees, they justify themselves among men, that they are righteous. Right? I find it very hard to swallow when I see religious men wearing all kind of robes and then wear a cross and collar turned inside out and walk the street up, you know, and then I just don't like that kind of religious God. You know, because you know that it looks on the outside, you know that this is supposed to be a holy man. But yet, you know many of them are not. And this is what the Pharisees are. They portray as that they are men of God by the way they dress and the way they act, but yet God knows that they are not. And God and Jesus said they are abomination in the eyes of God. Alright? And the law of the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man pressed into it. The law of the prophets were unto John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and introduced the kingdom of God, the gospel. And by then everyone who wanted to get in must push themselves into it. And violence will take it by force. You want to get in, the Satan will want to push you out. He will push you out. And he will be waiting with a baseball bat. You try to get into the gate, he'll whack you out, you go like a baseball. But violence must take it by force. You want to enter in? Jesus said, it's not an easy road. Straight and narrow is the way. That's it. You see? Alright? And it is easy for heaven and earth to pass, than one tittle of the law to fail. All scripture must be fulfilled. Whosoever put away his wife and married another commit adultery. Whosoever married her that is put away from her husband commit adultery. True. A man who put away his wife for no cause, no reason, and married another woman, this man commit adultery. And this woman whom he put away, his wife who put away, married another man, she committed adultery as well. And the man who married her committed adultery. So when a man does such a thing, he has committed iniquity in the eyes of God. And iniquity is a sin that is, in the eyes of God, is an abomination. He abhorred that very much. He hated that. You know, because you put somebody else into trouble. The only way that you can put a woman away and bury another is when your woman, the wife, commit fornication. But Jesus said that because the Pharisees are behaving like that. And the wife doesn't know how to cook, don't know how to iron. I mean, they don't iron, I mean. But perhaps they do, I don't know. Don't know how to cook and don't know how to dress properly or whatever. You know. So, I divorce you. Give her a bill. And then go marry another one. So only think about this poor woman. In those days, the woman don't work in the office like today. Those days, the woman always depend upon a man. In the household, they are always in the house. So she go and marry another man. And when she does that, the man who married her commits adultery with her. Because the woman have a husband. You know. So you see, this man who did that, get the ball rolling. The iniquity he committed, allow all this sin to move from one to another. That was the son of Ishmael who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sore, and desired to be fed with crumbs which fell upon the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sore, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And he held lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and see Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip into the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and thou art Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he might testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, if one went from unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and prophet, neither would they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's a simple story. This man Lazarus. Now, this is not just a parable. A parable, no name is mentioned. I said this before. This is not just a parable. Jesus mentioned the name of the poor beggar. His name is Lazarus. It's someone whom Jesus knew. Okay? So it's not just a parable. A parable usually has no name. You don't find him mentioned. So now here is, of course, you know, Jesus trying to tell these Pharisees. When he speaks like that, you know, Pharisees are there. Okay, all this most about the parable will be thrown off for the Pharisees. Exactly. To make them aware. And, of course, the rich man, Lazarus, the rich man, you know, he feeds sumptuously. That's what the Pharisees and Jews are. They do. They don't think much about the poor and the blind, the halt and all that. Alright, and here the poor beggar who takes the crumb out from the rich man's table. So while they died, both died. One went to heaven, the other one went to paradise, the other went to Sheol. And there is a gulf fixed. And the spirits on one side and the wicked one on the other side, the righteous one on the other side, they cannot cross because of this gulf. You know. And of course the rich man said, I have five brethren. Maybe, you know, you have a dead man, rise, resurrect, and go and tell my five brethren. He won't believe. Jesus said, they have their prophets, they have Moses. If they will not hear them, a dead man rise up to go and they will not even believe. And that is true. Now Jesus raised up from the dead, would they believe? Even that time before Jesus died, they told you watch and see, he raised Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Not this Lazarus of the story, huh? The mere Lazarus. Okay, when he raised Lazarus, the brother or sister, his sister being Martha and Mary. Did they believe? How many of the Pharisees really believe? That Jesus had the power to raise up the dead. And they have saw, they seen Jesus, Lazarus raised from the dead. These people who already believe in Moses and the prophet, they could not believe these things. Because if they don't believe the prophets and Moses, how could they believe a dead man coming out from the dead? They can't. Now today, isn't it the same that we have today? I have heard a politician in Singapore said, I don't know whether it's true or not, because I've never been over the other side. Because no man has been the other side come back and tell us the story. You know who that is. We have read it. You know. Politician. Intelligent, smart men, many around the world. Prove to me that heaven is real. Have you been there? Hey, you miss out, you have been to your friend, huh? But probably they ask you, have you been there? Are you sure heaven exists? How many of you have your friend talk to you like that? How many of you? No. I have. Hey Richard, how do you know your heaven is real? Have you been there? Huh? I said, I have been there. Oh, come on! You've been there, I said, I have been there. Even if they may come up and tell them, they would not believe. How would they believe? Because you see, this unseen realm cannot be seen by the natural eye. How can I prove to you heaven exists? How can I prove to you heaven exists? When you look around the world itself, if you don't have the spiritual insight to understand that what you see around you must have a creator. He created all. Huh? And if there's a creator and his heaven is, his universe is so big, where is the ending of it? Where is the ending of this universe? How far is this universe from the earth? You take a rocket and you go straight. Keep on traveling. How many light years will it be before you come to that wall? You say, this is the end of the universe. How would it be? You take a rocket and fly, huh? Continue to fly. There you go. How far is the universe? How many trillion light years away? So you travel trillion light years away. Let's say you don't die. Then you come to the end. Oh, the end of the universe. Hey, what's on the other side of the universe? Would you find how big is the universe? There's a mystery you wouldn't know. Because beyond that universe is the third heaven. But what is the third heaven? Hey, it's here. It's here. It's only another dimension. And the Bible tells us that this thing that you see around here testifies of another dimension. Right? All the things you see here, they are temporal. Right? The things that you cannot see, they are eternal. And that's why God, an eternal God, is whom you cannot see with this natural eye. But He's here. He's real. And if you refuse to see the Word, how can you see the truth? Because only in the Word is truth. Jesus said, what is truth? Thy Word, O Lord, is truth. For truth to be found, you've got to go to the Word. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for grace, thank you for Word, thank you for eternal life. And we bless thee, O Lord, for your Word of truth that is in our life, Father. We also continue, Lord, to grant us grace to walk and the light to see in this world of darkness. Ask that you bless the rest of this day for us to follow. In Jesus' name. Amen.